We're going to read some verses tonight in the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul's Epistle to Philemon. We're going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. The first 7 verses of this epistle. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Finishing the reading at verse 7, and the Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his word for his name's sake. Continuing to think upon Paul's prayers, we have reached this epistle, his prayer for Philemon. Now this is one of Paul's prison epistles. You may remember that I mentioned that when we were dealing with Acts chapter 28 and Paul's arrival in Rome and his detention in prison. And I think that here, with the other prison epistles, you have evidence of just how much Paul prayed during those 2 years in Nero's custody. Now, I'm not going into that again tonight, because preaching a couple of Sundays ago on that passage, I drew particular attention to this, and reminded you of Paul's statement in Ephesians 3. He said, I bow the knee. There he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours of every day. Indeed, for 4 long years, except for that brief respite, if you could call it that, when they were shipwrecked, Paul was always chained to a Roman jailer. And yet, he continually prayed. I think that we could do well to remind ourselves again that it takes so little to keep God's people nowadays from praying. Anything serves as an excuse to keep us from prayer. If we have an ache or a pain, we don't pray. If we haven't eaten, we don't pray. If we've eaten too much, we don't pray. If we're all alone, we feel lonely, so we don't pray. If company comes, that's good enough to keep us from prayer. It's the tragedy of the 20th century that we have raised a race of people who profess Jesus Christ, and quite simply, they do not pray. Oh, they say little prayers. They go through the motions of making little prayers. But as to the great business that's done in deep waters in the place of prayer, we are living in a day of less prayer than there has ever been before. And we have less excuse for not praying than we have ever had before. Here is Paul then, and he's in prison. And we again emphasize just how faithfully and how ceaselessly the apostle prayed during those years of Roman custody. Now tonight it's not my purpose to go into the reason why he wrote this epistle to Philemon, nor to think upon the story of Onesimus, whom Paul saw saved during his imprisonment and returned to his master Philemon. It will suffice to say that Philemon must have been one of the Colossian Christians. You'll find in Colossians chapter 4 that there are a couple of references, verse 9 and verse 17, which certainly throw light on this epistle, because verse 9 tells us that this epistle to the Colossians was sent with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And of course, this Onesimus was also sent to Philemon. So there's the close connection there with the Colossian church. You'll also notice in verse 17 of Colossians 4, the mention of Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And again we notice in our Bible reading, verse 2, the mention of Archippus, a man whom many commentators take to be the son of Philemon and Apphia, and certainly a minister in the church in that area. So I think that those incidental references show us that here is a man numbered among the Colossian Christians, a man of great eminence, both in possessions. That becomes very clear when you read this little epistle. He was a man with servants and slaves. He was a free man himself. He was a man of wealth, a man whose generosity had been known through the churches and to the saints. But he was not only eminent in possessions, but he was eminent in grace. Now for this man, the Apostle Paul prays. Now there are a couple of practical notes that you can make in your mind there. First of all, we have gotten to the stage where we imagine the only people who really need prayed for are people who are in deep distress and trouble. They're in bodily affliction, they're in mental turmoil, or they're in spiritual defeat. When they get into trouble, then we pray for them. But you know, the apostle didn't follow that pattern. He certainly prayed for people in those conditions, but you'll find that he believed in the old maxim that prevention is better than cure, and therefore he prayed for the believers when they were spiritually prosperous. When they were going on with God, he made these mighty men of God special subjects of prayer. And so here we find him praying for Philemon. Something else emphasized that he was praying for this man. You see, Paul did not merely look to receive something from Philemon. I think it's obvious that he is encouraging Philemon to go on, and I'll show you this in a while. Go on being generous to the people of God and go on using the wealth that God gave him for the good of the gospel. But Paul wasn't only looking for something from Philemon. He was praying for this man. In other words, he was seeking spiritually to contribute something to Philemon. Now that's an attitude that I think would do well in the lives of God's people. It's not so much what we can get out of a church that matters. Although obviously, if we're not getting anything out of the fellowship and getting anything out of the preaching, if we're not getting anything out of the prayer meeting, either there's something wrong with the church and the preacher, or there's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with the whole lot. You ought to be getting something out. But I think you'll find you will only get out of any branch of God's work what you put in. I have seen people come and go from the house of God unmoved. Oh, they would like a blessing. They come, say, on a Sabbath morning, and they go out absolutely untouched. Whereas in the very same service, I have seen people who have labored in prayer for that meeting, who have been before God and have been in fellowship with the preacher and the people long before the meeting commenced, and they have gone out mightily blessed of God, mightily instructed of the Lord. You see, this is always true. It's true in every branch of your spiritual and indeed your entire existence. Whatever you put in, you'll get out. But if you're always just looking for how you can be blessed and you're contributing nothing to the witness and the work of the Lord in the church, then
you will not be blessed at all.
And certainly that's the principle that Paul worked on when looking to Philemon to provide. He first of all made Philemon the subject of his earnest prayers to the Lord. Now, coming to the prayer for this man, there are three things for us to note. First of all, and very briefly, for this is merely an introductory thought. First of all, we will see here the statement of a spiritual attitude in Paul's prayer. Notice carefully what we have here. Paul says, verse 4, I thank my God. And what we're wanting to emphasize at this point is the phrase, my God. Paul was in prison, and yet his eyes were not upon the Roman soldier chained to him. His eyes were not upon his restricted circumstances. His eyes were not upon his own body which bore the marks of suffering for Jesus Christ. But his eyes were turned heavenward, and he was looking continually unto the Lord. And you'll find that in this phrase there is the thought that he reposed all his confidence in his personal relationship with God. He's saying, he's my God. Therefore, he could worship him. So often when we get into trouble, our eyes are on our griefs. And you get into deeper trouble then. I said a couple of Sabbath days ago in dealing with Paul's shipwreck that there are only two ways upon which or in which we can traverse the waves of the sea of time. Either we can walk across the top of them, or we can wade underneath them or sink into them. You remember Peter started walking on top of the waves. And then after a while he got his eyes up the Lord and he began to sink and get into deep water. Now we can do the same. Either we can get our eyes on our griefs and get them off the Lord, or we can get our eyes on the Lord and let him take care of our griefs. Paul is doing just that here. And he says, I thank my God. In saying those words, I think you'll see that he recognizes God's sovereign headship. He's saying he is God. He's sovereign. He's supreme. He's the governor. He is the Almighty. He disposes all things according to his will. I'm in prison. Doesn't make much sense humanly to have the best preacher in the world shut up in prison. Doesn't make much sense humanly to take the greatest evangelist in existence out of circulation. Oh, to human logic, God made a mistake. But Paul says there are no mistakes with God. God has done the right thing. And he says, here I am in prison, but I never forget this. God is God. Far above principalities and powers. Far above the Nero who sits upon the imperial throne. Far above all my enemies. God is God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? And yet I tell you this, and if you learn this, I think it will change your whole way of living. I think that a Christian's entire outlook in life, not only his outlook, but a Christian's entire experience in life, depends upon his vision of God. You get a man who has a mind that's filled with the Godhood of God, who sees him as infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. You have a man whose heart is filled with the absolute, eternal sovereignty of God. And I tell you, that man will live in victory. And that man will not be easily buffeted by the attacks of the devil. But you get a man who meditates little on God, who merely tries to take the blessings God gives without a deep spiritual contemplation of the character of the giver, you'll have a man that's buffeted and beaten about and blown off course by every wind of adversity. Paul's mind was full of God, the triune God. Now, I think that I can say this without being misunderstood. I think that if you have attended my preaching for any length of time, you'll know that I can honestly say that in every message I seek to preach Christ, and every opportunity I'm given, I seek to emphasize the eternal deity of Christ and every other fundamental doctrine about Christ. And that's what a preacher's in the job for. If he doesn't preach Christ, he'd be better to give up and be a garbage collector rather than stand behind the sacred desk and profane the name of the Lord. But you know, I feel that modern Protestantism, in a professed adherence to Christ, has stopped preaching what the Bible says about God. God is a holy Trinity, and you will have incomplete views of Christ if you have incomplete views of God in His Holy Trinity. You will not fully magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ until you see it in the context of the eternal Holy Trinity. God, in all the perfection of His being, God, in all the transcendence of His being, God in all the supreme sovereignty of His being filled the mind of the Apostle Paul. And I think we need to get back to a meditation upon God. First of all, then, there's a recognition of God's sovereignty. And then Paul rests on his covenant relationship. Not only recognizes God's sovereign headship over him, but he recognizes his covenant relationship with God. He is not merely God. He is my God. Now that can mean many things. It can mean the God I preach, the God I serve, the God I trust. But I think deepest of all, it means the God who is mine and to whom I belong. The God to whom I am bound in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. The God who chose me in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The God who from all eternity covenanted to give me to His Son and to bring me in the fullness of time to His Son. He is my God, the God of the covenant. You know, when Paul came to pray, his whole attitude rested first on the recognition of the Godhood of God, and then it rested upon the recognition of the covenant relationship which God had entered into. You know, when you can bind God to His Word in prayer, you've succeeded in what you've set out to gain. When you can come to God and plead His covenant and say, on the ground of that covenant, I claim this answer, then that is the answer you'll get. For the Bible says He cannot deny Himself. So He rested on a covenant relationship. And then you will see clearly, even in prison, weak in body, afflicted, with all the powers of hell buffeting him, he rejoices in a personal fellowship. The bond is not broken. Even prison cannot break it. Suffering cannot break it. The threat of death cannot break it. He's in fellowship with the Lord. In other words, though Paul was in prison, he's able to pray because he's walking with God. Now, why can most Christians not pray? Not pray effectively. Not pray for any length of time, not give much effort to the secret place of intercession. Why can most Christians not pray? No difficulty about that. It's not a matter of education. not a matter of Bible knowledge. I have known people who knew their Bible and could quote you reams of the Bible. If you called on them to pray, they were like two-year-old infants. They couldn't pray. So it's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of Bible knowledge. Not a matter of skill with words. I've known people who could stand up and speak for an hour without a note in front of them in the current political situation, and yet they couldn't pray for 2 minutes. So it's not a matter of skill with words. Why can Christians not pray? Because they're not walking in fellowship with God. That's why. You give me a man, and I don't care how illiterate that man is. I don't care how poor his grammar is and how he mangles the English language. You give me a man that's walking in fellowship with God, and I'll show you a man that can pray. Many years ago, in the old Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, where Dr. Paisley's ministry started out before they moved up to the new building, their late night prayer meeting used to be in a little room that had the outside wall of the church on two sides. The church was right on the corner of a block, so that there was a street down one side and the main road along the other. And of course, when you were walking past, since there were Free Presbyterians praying there, you could hear them. You can be absolutely sure of that. When Dr. Paisley got to praying, I think you'd have heard him at the bottom of the road, which was about half a mile away. But a Roman Catholic priest became very interested. In fact, Dr. Paisley had many times of witness to him and went up to Clonard Monastery, the stronghold of popery in Belfast, and witnessed to him. We don't know what ever happened to that man, for the hierarchy removed him. There were some stories which I needn't go into now. He was becoming too interested in the gospel. Whether he ever decided for Christ, I don't know. Father Cummings was his name. He came one night. For all I know, maybe many nights. But I know he came one night and he stood outside that prayer meeting. Now, there may have been two or three people that had some little education. But the rest had no more than grade school. Shipyard workers. Dock laborers. Men who counted for nothing in the eyes of the world. But they knew God. And as that Roman Catholic priest stood outside and he listened. He went away, and this is the testimony that he bore. He said, "Those men know how to pray, and I would to God that I could pray like those laboring men." Those were the men who walked in fellowship with God. They're the men on whose praying the entire success of that ministry has been built. I think of one of them at that time who labored instant in prayer day and night. When the late Pastor Willie Mullen went for a mission, he prayed in the prayer meeting. When this man prayed, he said to Dr. Paisley, he says, "Ian, we can now go out of the prayer meeting and we can go and preach and we can be sure that God is going to do mighty things. For if I'm sure of anything, I'm sure that that man touched God." That's praying. What's the secret? Walking in fellowship with God. That's the secret. Oh, that we could learn that. Prayer is not just the moment you drop to your knees. Prayer is a constant attitude, a spiritual attitude. And you'll see that in Paul's prayer. He's rejoicing in personal fellowship. Now, I said that was to be the brief part, so you can get worried about the rest. The second thing we see in the prayer is a song of spiritual gratitude in Paul's prayer. He says, "I thank my God." Now, I don't want to labour the point, but I was delighted that Jordan Kahn took a long time in this last Wednesday night. It's the hardest thing to teach Christians. Hardest thing to get into a Christian's head. is that the normal, now I don't say that it's an invariable rule, but the normal order which God has set is praise, then prayer, then preaching. Psalm 105, verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, that's praise. Call upon his name, that's prayer. Make known his deeds among the people, that's preaching. And that's God's normal order of doing things. And yet, did you ever notice the absence of this particular element in the prayers of God's people? How little time we spend in praise. How little time we spend in worshiping. Now notice what Paul praised God for in verse 5. And ask yourself the question, have you ever taken time to praise God for anything like this? He says that he was giving thanks, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Tell me, have you ever looked around this congregation? Have you ever seen somebody growing in grace and you've gone to the Lord with your heart full and praised God for the work of grace in that man's life? You know what's wrong with so many Christians today? All we can do is put our glasses on and look around and squint hard until we find a fault in another Christian, and then we go at them like a buzzard. While all the time we ought to be going first to look for the marks of grace and praise God for those and pray that God will strengthen them, and then the very faults that we so often find will be obliterated before we ever get worried about them. There's always much to thank God for. And here is Paul, and he says, I have a spiritual gratitude. Prayer is built on praise. I remember hearing a woman who was a missionary in Thailand. Now Thailand, I don't know if you know much about it, but it's heathen in the extreme, it's Buddhist. And it is a place that is overrun with demonism and demon possession. This woman was serving alone for quite a period of time. And I never forget, I was just a young student minister when she came to our church in Dunmurray and gave this testimony. But I never forgot what she said. She said, when I would get down to pray, the powers of hell in that community were so real. And all the demonic fury was let loose against me so much that I couldn't get two words out in prayer. Because I couldn't pray. She tried to plead the blood and she still couldn't pray. And whatever she asked God for just seemed to hit her back in the teeth. Until she learned a lesson. And you don't need to be in demonic circumstances to learn this lesson. But this is the lesson she learned, and I've never forgotten her testimony to this effect. She says, I found that the only answer was to take much time in praise, in worship, in adoration. And she said, then I could pray to my heart's content, for I found that the devil could not exist in an attitude of prayer and praise and worship. He couldn't go on while I was praising God. That's always true. Always true. Remember what we learned last Wednesday night? So many people want to know, how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? What is this life of overflowing joy, overflowing power, overflowing usefulness, and overflowing grace? What is it? It's a life of total praise to God. And when your soul is filled with worship, it will be like a river that bursts its banks. And that's when fullness comes. That's when it comes. That's why Paul was in the fullness here. Because he was praising God. Now, I'm supposed to look a little more closely at why he praised the Lord. I really haven't time to do that. Just notice the two words, Philemon's love and his faith. A right relationship to Christ. Man, that's something to be glad about. And through that, a right relationship to his fellow believers in the church. And so Paul in prison is praising God for this. I'm sure that Paul was delighted because he's saying, in effect, Lord, here am I. And the devil thought that the work was going to come to an end when I got put in jail. And far from that happening, there are men out there that God is raising up. Mighty men, spiritual men, men to carry on the battle. Thank God tonight for every faithful man of God. Let's never get so short-sighted and introverted that we can only look at ourselves and say, Lord, I alone am left. Let's praise God for every man of God and every man of spiritual stature that God has raised up. And let's pray for them, that God will strengthen them and bless them even further. That's the third thing we see in Paul's prayer. The supplication for spiritual plenitude, spiritual fullness. Look at verse 4, the end of the verse. He says, I make mention of thee always in my prayer. What does he pray? Verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You read that? Yet I must confess, when you read that, that's one of those verses in the New Testament you've got to shake your head and say, now what on earth does it mean? Read it again. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Tremendous verse, if once we can understand it. I think what Paul is praying here is that the communication, and the Greek word is the word fellowship, that the fellowship of your faith may be effectual or efficient in causing other people to acknowledge or to come to the knowledge of every good thing which God has wrought in you in Jesus Christ or for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is praying. Now, he's praying for three things. Liberality. This communication or fellowship of thy faith is used in Romans 15:26, Hebrews 13:16, and 2 Corinthians 9:13. It's used to mean liberality. Means imparting of your goods, giving gifts. And that's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that this man who has much of this world's goods will give it to the work of God. That's what he's praying. You will notice how Paul deals with financial matters. A far cry from most of the radio programs that I hear, where out of every 15 minutes, 10 minutes are spent begging for money, and the other 5 minutes are spent mostly talking about begging for money. You'll notice how Paul talks about it here. This is the fellowship of the gospel. Do you know, there is a way in which, through our giving, we have fellowship in the work of God. You can't preach. I'm not saying you can't, but I'm saying if you can't, by your gifts, you can keep a door open for the preaching of the gospel. You can't teach Bible college students, but yet by your gifts, you can open a door and keep it open for the training of men for the ministry. You can't go to the furthermost corners of the earth, but yet you can support those who do. That's what Paul's talking about here. You know, behind all this, he's saying, everything you have is the Lord's. He said, make sure that everything you have is on the altar for God and it's used for the glory of the Lord. He's talking about God and it's used for the glory of the Lord. He's talking about a liberal soul. So he prayed for his liberality. And he prayed for his spirituality. You see, he calls this a fellowship of thy faith. He prayed that Philemon may look upon the support of God's work as an exercise of faith. Now that's the true attitude to giving. I must say that very often a Christian can give grudgingly, give as little as he can. And I think this is probably more common. A Christian can tithe thoughtlessly. Never care about the work that the money's going to at all. Paul says, look upon every gift as a communication of faith. He says, in other words, see this as an opportunity of furthering Christ's kingdom. And when you give, let it be for the extension of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an application there that I could spend all night on. Christians ought to be careful where they place their gifts. I would no more give a gift to a modernist, liberal, neo-orthodox or new evangelical setup than I would give money straight into the hand of the devil. I have no business and I have no right to be communicating that which is destroying the kingdom of God, or at least attacking it and building the kingdom of the beast. I have no part in that. Now, a Christian ought to understand that. Very hard sometimes to get ungodly people to understand it. Back home when we would have Christian Aid Week, I don't know if you have that here or not, 1 week in the year when the World Council of Churches gets out all its thousands and its cohorts and sends them around and knocks your door and gets your gifts for its relief work. I must say, when people would come to a minister's door, they would say, well, we're going to get a nice reception here and we'll get a good gift here. And there was always a strange look of dismay on their face when they would say, big smile, we're from Christian Aid, blah, 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 blah. And I'd be there, or my wife would be there, and we would tell them, no, we don't support the World Council of Churches. And we will not give money to the World Council of Churches. And anything we want to do in that direction will be but Christians should. And yet I want to tell you this tonight. You think of this. Apostasy in the United States is not financed by apostates. Apostasy in the United States is financed by compromising Christians. There are precious few ungodly apostates that give much money to their church or to their work. But there are countless thousands of compromising Christians, and they give. Who is it that keeps open the doors of all the seminaries that have gone rotten? Ordinary Christians that keep on paying. They ought not to be doing it, because they ought to be looking on what they give as a spiritual exercise, an exercise of faith. You know, however little we have, that's how we ought to look at our giving. Because when I give to the Lord according to His will and word, then I'm saying, Lord, all my needs are thrown upon Thee, and I can leave them with God and have them met. That's what Paul was praying for. Liberality, spirituality. And then he says that it may be effectual. Looking for this to be an effectuality. The word here used is a word that's always employed to denote a supernatural energy. It's never used of human energy. Either the devil's energy or God's energy. That's the word that's used. Become effectual. And Paul is praying that Philemon's faith will so work that man may be led of God to see this is the Lord's doing, and that God will take this man's faith and use it to reach others. That's really what Paul's praying. That what he does for God will become effectual. Now, I think if we have one thing that we need to pray for tonight, that's it. Not only in respect of our giving, but in respect of everything we do for God. That it will become effectual. Are we praying ineffectually? What's the use of praying ineffectual prayers? Are we witnessing ineffectually? What's the use of ineffectual witnessing? Are we preaching ineffectually? What is the use of ineffectual preaching? We need to pray tonight that God will make our spiritual worship and fellowship and activity effectual, so that there will be an acknowledgement or a coming to the knowledge of the things that we have in Jesus Christ. Now let's pray for that. That there be a sudden effectiveness to all we do. I think you know that at the bottom of it all, that's the most basic request we can make for our service for God. Aren't there enough churches doing nothing? Aren't there enough preachers doing nothing? Hasn't too much time gone already with souls going down to hell and Christians doing nothing about it? We need to see something that works. That's what we need to see. Something that really works. That's what we're here to pray for. Lord, make it work.